As I preach on the subject of baptism this morning, I've chosen to read from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. In the midst of the service, I'll also be reading some other passages, but I want you to hear, first of all, Romans chapter 6. Now read verses 1 through 14. Please listen as I read God's Word. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The simple sign of water baptism communicates something of deep significance. Christ commanded his disciples to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe his commandments. The command of Christ impels us forward to do what he has told us to do, to take that gospel to the ends of the earth, baptizing and teaching. The meaning of the sign of baptism is my subject this morning. It revolves around our identity as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. To put it very simply, and this will be my subject this morning, baptism rests on the promise of God, a promise that he has given to be a God to us and to our children after us. Let me say that again. Baptism rests on the promise of God, the promise to be God to us and to our children after us. As we celebrated the baptism of Nathan, the child, this morning, I want to lay out the meaning of baptism and to show how it rests on that promise of God and how we as members of the Church of Christ depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish that. I'll look first at the meaning of baptism and then secondly, as infant baptism might be something new to some of you, I want to develop a biblical basis for giving baptism to our children. So first of all, let's consider the meaning of baptism. As I said, baptism rests on the promise of God. Romans 6 makes this very clear when Paul speaks about the significance of our being united to Christ. He says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" That's a phrase, or that's a question that he poses that has in mind that we belong to Christ, that we are members of His church or of His body. It's a statement about baptism that places the sacrament in the context of the Christian life. How shall we live as Christians? In fact, the chapter starts that way. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? It's a question that rests on that promise of God, because it's a question that implies our union with Christ or membership in His body. It's a question that also implies something that has gone before. When someone says, "What shall we say then?" it usually has in mind the arguments that have come up to that point. So stop for a moment with me and think back on Romans chapters 1 through 5. And you'll see what God is demonstrating through Paul's teaching here about our identity as the Church of Jesus Christ. Romans asks one of those great questions. It's the greatest question of all of life. How can sinners be saved? If you wanted to summarize the message of Romans, maybe that one question captures the message of Romans. How can sinners be saved? In chapters 1 through 5, Paul beseeches his hearers. He beseeches us as the church that descends from his ministry to see that the answer to that question is that sinners are saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Paul labors hard to show that every human being is dead in sin. The letter that he's addressed to the Romans, that's why the title of this book is called the Romans. And the Romans were not Jews. They were outside of that special people of God that the Lord had been working through up until Jesus Christ. And up until that time, the Lord had demonstrated the grace that He was promising through a coming Messiah. And it was coming especially through the blessings and the signs that He gave to the Jews. Signs that involved sacrifices and priests and sacraments like the Passover and circumcision. To the Romans, who were non-Jews, he poses the same question: how can non-Jews be saved? And to the Jews, he poses the same questions: how can Jews be saved? Because it was not through the keeping of the law that the Jews or the Gentiles were ever or ever will be saved. Salvation comes by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he says that there is none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3 talks about us being dead in our trespasses and sins. And goes on to demonstrate that the punishment for that sin, the punishment that we rightly deserve because we're sinners, is God's eternal wrath poured out upon us. And that presses upon us that question: how are sinners saved? How am I saved? To make it personal, how are you saved? The grace of God is poured out to us through Jesus Christ. It's the gift that Paul describes, the gift of salvation that is secured by Jesus. And so how do we receive this grace? How is it that this gift of God comes to us? Well, Paul answers that by the example of Abraham in chapter 4. Abraham believed the promises of God, and they were credited to him as righteousness. By the example of Abraham, we find out that it is through faith that the gift of God's salvation comes to us. It is the Lord who promises. It is the Lord who redeems. And it's we who believe by faith that these things come to us. So in chapter 5, these things come to a head in a dramatic way. And I want you to listen to verses 6 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. Listen for the gift of God, of His grace, and of faith. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Paul is saying that it is by the grace of God that he gives this gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith is not of ourselves. It is indeed the gift of God. It's a salvation that rests wholly upon Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to call us to redemption, to accomplish it, to apply it to us according to His promise. The sign of that promise of God corresponds. The sign rests on the promise of God, not on us, not on our faith, but on the promise of God who is faithful. Of course, if a person has no faith, then the sign is meaningless. The same is true in Old and New Testament. That those who may be part of the covenant people, the visible body of Christ, and who receive the signs of belonging to that covenant people, but are not a people of faith, then those signs are at best meaningless, and at worst a testimony against them and a judgment against them. That means that I cannot, try or like as I might, I cannot make someone a Christian by baptizing them. And they cannot make themselves a Christian by receiving baptism. And they cannot make themselves a Christian by confessing their sins. It is Christ at work in us. It is Christ who gives faith and repentance. And so the sign rests on that great promise of God. Because of that, the sign is a wonderful and beautiful testimony to us. It's a testimony because God is the one who's faithful. In fact, it's in times when my faithlessness rises up before my eyes that the faithfulness of my Redeemer is that much more precious. It's a time in which I remember, and I urge you to remember, your own baptism because of what it stands for. It stands for God's faithfulness to forgive. How shall we then live is the question of Romans chapter 6. And isn't it interesting that Paul would place baptism in the context of the Christian life rather than in the context of the Christian faith specifically? It's an outworking of this great promise of God, and he shows the way that the Lord uses that to strengthen us. He addresses us in mercy when we are weak. He addresses us where we need it the most. How shall we live? Shall we, who have died to sin, continue to live in it? God forbid, says Paul. Certainly not. It's as if that question is unthinkable. Imagine being led out of living in a cardboard box in utter poverty and being led by the hand into the palace of the king and saying, "Here is your new home. By the grace of Christ, this is your kingdom." And then you go back and live in the cardboard box in utter poverty. It's an unthinkable type of question. Because of the promise of God and because of our relationship. And here's where baptism comes in to strengthen our hand. Because as it rests on the promise of God, it ministers to us in a way that helps us to understand our union with Christ. John Murray, in his book on Christian baptism, says that we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans 6 highlights some of those things. I'd like to draw out those things as one of the ways that the Lord ministers to us in the sacrament of baptism. It helps us to understand his promise and the way that we are united to him in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We live as ones who have been baptized into Christ, knowing that we are baptized into his death, says Paul. And so we live as ones united to Christ in his death. That suggests several things. It suggests that we would live in gratitude because the death of Christ was because of our sins. The death of Christ happened because you and I deserve that punishment. Remember Romans chapter 1 through 5? Which of us can say that we are without sin? For all have sinned and deserve the justice of God. And God is just. That penalty is paid by Jesus Christ. So in the context of speaking about justification, in chapter 4, Paul can say that the Lord is both just and the justifier because Christ has paid our penalty. So if you are united with Christ in his death, we live in gratitude then, knowing that the penalty for our sins, the shame of our sins, has been paid by Jesus Christ. We also live as ones who are united with Christ in his burial. And in this, I think of the practice of putting to death our members, as Paul phrases it here in Romans chapter 6. He describes the fact that we are no longer belonging to sin. We are no longer slaves to that lifestyle anymore. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. And it's the burial of Jesus Christ that seems to have this in mind. It's something that Paul brings up in another important passage about baptism in Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15, and I want you to hear how we are buried with him and the effect of that on our lives, of putting to death the old nature and putting on the new. Listen as I read Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul says we are buried with him in baptism. Because of this we know that our sins are forgiven. And this is our union with Christ's death and baptism work together here. Paul describes a handwritten note against us. You adults would understand having a mortgage. And imagine that mortgage being paid off. What a good feeling that would be, right? To go and burn the mortgage. Well, the debt that is against us spiritually, Paul says, is taken and nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. We are united with him in his death. We are buried with him in his baptism so that we are alive then in Jesus Christ. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 then to say the effect of that. He says that since we are united with Christ, buried with him in baptism, he says to put to death the members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And goes on to describe that the old man. So we live as ones united to Christ in his burial, putting to death the deeds of the old man. Back in chapter 6 of Romans, he says that, therefore do not let sin reign over you because of our union with Christ. We also live as ones united to Christ in his resurrection. And so we are in the practice of bringing to life the fruit of obedience. I've mentioned that one aspect of baptism has the idea of putting to death and of burial. But there's another aspect of baptism that symbolizes the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. It is that life-giving spirit of Christ that is in us, that is at work helping us to will and to do his good pleasure. It speaks in Romans 6 of the new nature that we have, the new life that comes by the grace of God through faith. In that context, then, baptism represents the putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. In fact, Colossians chapter 3 goes on to speak of how we put on the new man following after Christ. And that's the way we are united with Christ in our life. It's a life that includes obedience as we follow after him, resting not on our own ability to save ourselves, but completely upon his grace to save us. There's the promise of God, again, that we rest on. A promise that gives us hope in the midst of the daily battles against sin. It's a promise, too, that we will be resurrected to eternal life. That we will be united with Christ not only now, but forever. That in eternity we will be completely cleansed of our sins and completely free from its ability to pervert us. And so we live in the certainty of being united to Christ. Jesus said that he is the vine and we are the branches, speaking of the union that we have. And so our life is bound to him and flows from him. our baptism signifies this union as we rest on the promise of God. It rests on the promise that God would be our God. And as we encounter the struggles against sin in this life, it is so important for us to be reminded that God is faithful, that He will not leave off that work of His hand, but will be sure to complete it even until the day of His second coming. So what are we to say of our children? What does it mean when we baptize our children? Let me begin to answer that by saying that it rests on the promise of God. Does that sound familiar? That's what I said about the meaning of baptism for us as adults, isn't it? Baptism rests on the promise of God. For it to mean something, it has to mean the same thing in both circumstances. Baptism rests on the promise that the Lord would be our God, a God to us and a God to our children after us. It's a sign that still represents how God brings His children into union with Christ. It represents how we are His people. It represents a union that is based on the promise of God. In the case of our children, we can turn to very explicit promises of God as we consider the hope of their salvation along with the hope of our salvation. It's a promise that flows in all areas of our Scripture, and one that is very easy to demonstrate by turning to the Old Testament. In Genesis chapters 15 through 17, we have a description of how God acted towards Abraham. Remember that Abraham is part of the subject of Romans 1 through 5. In Genesis, God called Abraham to follow after Him. And as Romans 4 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The Lord gave a promise to Abraham. He said to Abraham, I will be your God. I will be God to you and to your children after you. In you, Abraham, the nations of the earth will be blessed, and your generations will be as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. It's a promise that is picked up in the New Testament when God says that the church, we are the seed of Abraham. And to Abraham, God gave a sign of that promise. It was a sign of circumcision, a sign that was applied to the adult men and the baby boys, a sign that they belonged to this promise of God. From that time, from the time they were born, children were marked as belonging to that people of promise. Even then, as the Old Testament demonstrates, those who bore the outward sign of circumcision were responsible to exercise faith. They were responsible to circumcise not only their external bodies, but as it says in many places in the Old Testament, to circumcise your hearts. Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 2. When he says that it is not those who are circumcised outwardly who are the children of God, but who are circumcised of the heart. Those that are part of that community of the promise were still called to believe in that promise and to rest in the promise Messiah that would come. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 9 could speak of those who were of Israel externally, part of that visible body of the promise, but were not Israel, the people of God's grace that exercise the gift of faith. And so, too, in the New Testament, as we see the promises of God, we can see that the Lord has made a promise to believers and to their children. In Acts, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he called hearers to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He called them to trust in the one who had come according to the scriptures. The one who came and died, was buried, and resurrected. He called them to place their trust in Jesus Christ. And he says that the blessing that was being proclaimed that day was a blessing that was for you and your children and for all who are far off. An explicit promise regarding our children. Like the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God has given us a sign to be applied to the people of His promise. In the New Testament, that sign is the sign of baptism. Paul connects those two in Colossians chapter 2, and I read these verses earlier. He says, "In Him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism." Paul connects those two rites, the rite of circumcision and baptism. And he says that Gentiles who had not received physical circumcision received the spiritual significance of it in their baptism. We see this as a fulfillment of circumcision in baptism and come to understand that the blessings and signs of the covenant that were applied to children of believers in the Old Testament are also applied to children of believers in the New Testament. Just as in the Old Testament, God has made promises to us and to our children. When infants were circumcised, it was a declaration of their uncleanness, of their need for the Redeemer that was promised. And so too, when we baptize children, it's a declaration of their uncleanness, that they cannot save themselves. It's a declaration of their need of Jesus Christ. And so too, just as in the Old Covenant, if those who are baptized do not exercise faith, then so too, the sign of baptism is without meaning at the least, and at the most a testimony against those who so profane the sacrament of the Lord. By way of summary, let me just pull together in a very simple form why we baptize our children. God promised to Abraham to be God to him and to his children after us. In a similar way, in the New Testament, we have a promise that is for you and for your children after you. In the Old Testament, God gave a sign to demonstrate that promise, a sign of circumcision. And in the New Testament, He has given a sign as well, a sign that is significant of His promise, the sign of baptism. Through it, God's promise is a significant pointing to the union that comes in Jesus Christ by the grace of God through faith. Our prayer is that we would be a people of faith, that our children would come to faith. And the blessing is that by this simple sign, the Lord addresses us as His children. He addresses us at a crucial point of our lives. My prayer is that as you experience the temptations of this life, and they come every day. I pray that you would remember God's promise. Pray that you would remember what Christ has done for you. God has given you a sign to help you remember that. He has given you a mark of baptism. It's a mark that causes you to stop and to say, how shall I then live? How shall I, whom Christ has died for, how shall I live in this circumstance? By the grace of God, I pray that your baptism would remind you that you are buried with Him. Because of that, live in newness of life. And when your conscience accuses you, remember that that debt which is written against you has been nailed to the cross. Remember that you're baptized into Jesus Christ's death. And when you feel like you can't go on, remember that you are raised in Jesus Christ, raised to newness of life, and in Him find the grace to live as ones belonging to Him. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O God, we confess our utter dependence upon You. Our baptism prompts us to. Your Word prompts us to. Lord, our sins rise ever before our eyes. And yet, O Lord, You have been a faithful God. You have not dealt as we have offended, but instead You are full of mercy and grace. Lord, thank You that You have cleansed us from all iniquity, that You have cleansed us from our sins by Your own grace. And we thank You for Your great promise that You would be a faithful God to us and to our children after us. I pray, O Lord, that as we remember the baptism that You have given to us, that You would renew that Spirit upon us, Your own Spirit, that You would anoint us freshly by the life-giving union that we have. Father, remind us of the forgiveness of our sins, of the call that You give to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Remind us of the life-giving Spirit that You give and the hope that rests in us because You are in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chosen to close our service with another Psalm of the Covenant. Psalm 105, Selection A. Thank the Lord, on His name call. His deeds tell people all. We have reason to give thanks because He is a faithful God. And the psalm closes with these words: He only is the Lord our God. His judgments fill the land. He keeps in mind His covenant that it may always stand. Praise God for His faithful promise. Let's stand and worship the Lord with Psalm 105, Selection A.